Okay, as we customarily do, we'll start with a review. We've got a few visitors here. We've been studying the minor prophets, and we're on a particular lesson, lesson number 7, having to do with the messianic prophecies that we find in the minor prophets, and we're toward the end of that particular lesson. So normally we do a review, and so we got some review questions on the messianic prophecies that we covered in previous lessons. So let's start with question number 68. What messianic prophecy is found in Obadiah? Jodine's whispering. Go ahead, Jodine. Okay. Here we have in Obadiah how Israel, Mount Zion, is exalted, and this talks about how it's a place of refuge and a place of judgment. Okay, question number 69. What did Jesus say about Jonah? And how did he, what did Jesus say about Jonah, and how did he apply it to himself?
He said the Pharisees will see a sign just like Jonah.
Right. So here, Jesus was being tested by the Pharisees and scribes. He's in the middle of his ministry. And, of course, they were skeptics. They were his enemies. And, of course, being in the middle of Jesus' ministry, he's worked signs and miracles all through his ministry. And so when they ask for a sign, they're really trying to, they're testing him. And so Jesus replies, he said, I'm not going to give you a sign. But then he went on to say about how Jonah was in the belly of the great sea monster for 3 days and three nights. So will the Son of Man be. So Jesus didn't work a miracle, but what did his statement look forward to? Of course, it looked forward to his resurrection, right? That he would be in the grave for 3 days and three nights. And it's so interesting here, they ask for a sign. Didn't give them a sign, but he points them in the future and pointed them to the greatest sign, which would be, you know, his resurrection. It's interesting when we look at the resurrection and think about that miracle, and it is, you know, stands above all the other miracles that Jesus worked. It was a foundation. We know we turn to the New Testament so many times. In the New Testament writers talk about things, and they will always go back to the resurrection. You remember Paul in Athens. I'm talking about there's going to be a judgment day. He says, God has furnished proof. Well, what proof did God furnish? Go back to the resurrection. So this thing that Jesus is pointing to, he's pointing to his resurrection, the greatest miracle of all that would happen in the future. And that definitely would be a great sign. And as we know from when we think about our faith and what the resurrection, we know that it is what we call sometimes a mountaintop of faith for us. I mean, of all the things that are so important is his resurrection. Okay, let's go to question number 70. What three messianic prophecies are found in Micah?
The remnant will be saved, the mount of the Lord will be established in the last days, and the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem.
Okay, so as we alluded to in this last class and the previous classes, we find through all the minor prophets this thing about the remnant. And we know there was a remnant, physical remnant, when they were in Babylon, but so many times they're talking about us as a remnant. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8 talks about the remnant, applying it to Christians. And so when we see this remnant here, we should not think necessarily always to the physical remnant that returned from Babylon. So many times it's referring to us as Christians. And then the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established. Of course, it's talking about his kingship, his reign. All nations will stream to him. And then, of course, as Matt pointed out, the one that's probably one of the most famous in the minor prophets is that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Okay, well, that takes care of our review questions for this morning. So let's turn to our lesson and continue where we left off. So where we left off, we finished Micah in our last study. You recall when we were talking about messianic prophecies, we said of all the 12 prophets, there are two that don't have any messianic prophecies. One was Nahum, and the other one was Habakkuk. Brother Steve asked a question at some class periods ago about Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. So open your Bibles to Habakkuk 2, 4, and let's look at the last statement there. We've talked about this statement. We'll just read in starting verse 4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right with him, but the righteous will live by his faith. That last statement, but the righteous will live by faith, is actually quoted in three places. quoted in Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:38. So it's definitely a passage that's used by the New Testament writers. And what it is, what I understand it to be, is a principle. And the principle, depending upon how it's used in the New Testament, is a principle that, as it says, the righteous will live by faith. And so I don't think this is necessarily a messianic prophecy. You will find it being used in context of the gospel, but applying a principle and used different places. In our lesson number 11, where we're going to talk about key verses that are in the New Testament, we find in the minor prophets. That's going to be one of them. So we're going to deal with this in a lot more detail in lesson number 11. Okay, so don't think there's any in Habakkuk, Nahum. There are no messianic prophecies. So let's go to the next book, Zephaniah. What I encourage you to do, as I've mentioned before, or visitors, you don't necessarily need to do this. As we look at the material or the overhead slides, I'd like you to be looking at the text that's provided in your notebooks. And while we want to look at the text here, we want to see where these messianic prophecies, where do they sit in the discussion, and what are things that are said in and around them. Because you remember, one of our objectives of this particular lesson was identify where messianic prophecies are. And so having to know where they appear and, might be helpful. And what you find here, and I think as we mentioned before, with messianic prophecies, and it's not only true in the minor prophets and true in the major prophets, when you find these messianic prophecies, the way I'd kind of describe it is like a drop of a hat. The writer will go in a drop of a hat, be talking about something having to do with Judah and Israel, and then in the next phrase, jump to the messianic era. And sometimes you don't even know that he's jumped. He didn't indicate it to you. It just jumped. And so we have to be discerning readers to see, well, what is this messianic or not? Because this is very characteristic. And so as we look at, if you go to Zephaniah chapter 3, here this last section here, we said that God will not spare Judah. So here he's talking about Judah, definitely a physical. You remember Zephaniah, his time period was Babylon was soon to come and destroy Jerusalem and the temple. And note what Zephaniah says in 3:1. In this section, God will not spare Judah. It says, "Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to the Lord." And of course, he's going to go on and then drop down to verse 7. "And I said, surely you will revert me, accept instruction. So her dwelling will be cut off according to all that I have appointed concerning her. But they were eager to corrupt all their deeds." And so here's a section here, a judgment on Judah. You know, they sinned, they're going to be brought into captivity. And now note verse 8, this particular section. And we titled it After Judgment, Salvation for the Remnant. It says, "Therefore," now wait a minute. He's talking about Judah going to be destruction. No, "therefore" is a logical term, conclusion. I'm going to draw a conclusion. And what does he do? He jumps here to the messianic era as we go in and read it. So let's look at verses 8 through 10 and note that you see that "therefore" what's connected to the previous section. But here he's jumping away to the messianic era. Note that, but just read there, you start seeing what's not having to deal with Judah anymore. It says, "Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to the prey. Indeed, my decision is to gather all nations." Now, let me stop here. Remember one thing we said in messianic prophecies, one of the keys to identify them is when there's talk about salvation to the Gentiles. So here he is, my decision to gather all Gentiles. So you see now, he's going way beyond Judah. He's talking now about all nations, talking about Gentiles. And then he goes, let's continue. "To assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation and all my burning anger. For all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. For then I will give to the peoples purified lips. Then all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve from shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings." So definitely here we see the remnant. We hear an offer of salvation. The people are going to have purified lips. And you see the area. It's just widespread from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. All the dispersed ones. And so the clues here to know that this is messianic, there are several of them. One is, as we talked about, talking about the Gentiles. And then the other thing to note here, note verse 11. He says, "In that day you will feel no shame." Remember we mentioned about in that day. Many times, that in that day is a time indicator, indicating the messianic era. Note verse 16, connects this passage to in that day. So that's a second indicator. And then as we continue reading on, let's look at verses 11 through 15. It says, in that day you will feel no shame, because all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exalted ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they shall feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you, has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. So here's a picture being painted of defeat of their enemies. Their iniquities are being removed. And how is that all possible? It's only possible through Christ. He's the one that removes all of our condemnation through his sacrifice. And here you see a picture of joy, of blessings. Well, we just read about destruction, right, before. And so here's another indicator that this is messianic. This may not, I don't think in this particular section, there are any New Testament references that you can necessarily point to these particular passages. But as you read what's being talked about here, you can definitely see it is messianic. Note verse 16, this last section, do not be afraid, the Lord is in your midst. He says, in that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion, do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. So again, a messianic. We see the word Jerusalem, we think, okay, that's Judah. Remember Jerusalem? There's the new Jerusalem, or the new Zion. Talk about the new messianic era. And so this is not talking about the physical Jerusalem. Here we see a picture of victory, where we just read about a picture of defeat and condemnation. So again, a good section here in Zephaniah about a messianic. And this may not be so obvious. As you read this, you see Jerusalem, you see enemies being defeated, and you might start having a hard time understanding what's taking place. And I believe when you start seeing that this is messianic, it all fits into place. It all makes sense. And with all the things that we talked about. Any questions on Zephaniah? Okay, let's go to the next book, Haggai. In Haggai, is an interesting book. Now, we did all this background. Why was Haggai written? Why was the book written? Encourage the people to rebuild the temple. Of all the prophets, remember Haggai was the one who had a singular mission. And he accomplished that mission in a very short period of time. Very focused is the point I'm trying to get to. So you think here, the emphasis on building the temple, and you know, the temple was stopped. And here you have Haggai. They said, well, you know, that should be the focus of the message. But we find actually two messianic prophecies in this book. Again, you know, the Holy Spirit seems to want to put messianic prophecies in just about every book here in the Minor Prophets. So let's look at chapter 2, and verses 6 to 9 is messianic, four verses. And it's a picture of the temple's future glory. So, first of all, let's back up to this previous section and note how this thing transitions into this thing. And again, it's interesting how it transitions. Look at verse 3 of chapter 2. You remember we talked about this. As Haggai writes, remember the temple actually has been finished. They started it, and it's finished at this point. And note verse 3 says, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? Of course, what has happened here is, and we'll read it, we'll see this makes sense, is they rebuilt the temple. but it was not as glorious as Solomon's temple. And evidently that was discouraging the people. So Haggai is making, who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? That's Solomon's temple. And how do you see it now? Talking about the temple they've just finished. And what was the problem? The problem that says in the last part of verse 3. Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? Evidently it wasn't. And so that's the discussion here. And the point that Haggai is going on, he says that God is still with you. Yes, yeah, not as great as the temple. That doesn't change. God is still with you because of their faith. And in verse 5, as for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. So don't worry about it. You know, God is with the people. Okay, now that's the setting. Now we move into this messianic section here, verse 6. It says, then four, again, four is a word that usually points are made, and four explains or gives additional information. But now you hear it's going to jump into the messianic. And note this. It says, four, thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The later glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. This particular messianic prophecy is very subtle. Easily to miss it. And you say, well, this is all pertaining to talking about the temple that just has been rebuilt. But there's a number of things here that we want to note here. The first thing that we want to note here is, let's look at verse 9. Verse 9, it says, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. Note that. But wait a minute. We just said that the temple they finished building is not as great as the Solomon's temple. But now he's saying the later glory of this house will be greater than the former. Let me suggest to you that he's not, this later house is not the physical temple. He's looking way ahead, talking about the new house, the spiritual house, the spiritual temple. And that is going to be greater than the former, which is the temple they just have rebuilt. And note what he goes on, he says, as the Lord of hosts, and in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So this is an indicator here that maybe this is not not pertinent. Well, it's referring to messianic. Now here in this particular prophecy, we note the historical thing. Remember when they rebuilt the second temple? They had a lot of help, and I have in your notes here all the help they got. Remember Cyrus made a decree. Cyrus provided the materials. The other Medo-Persian kings provided that. They actually got some help from some Gentiles. So when it talks about shake the heavens and the nations and fill this house with glory, physically that did happen. People, Gentiles, provided the goods for them to rebuild the temple. So that is true. So sometimes messianic prophecies will have a dual fulfillment. And this, I believe, is a case in point. It had a dual fulfillment in the temple they just finished rebuilding. That happened. But it also is looking forward to the messianic. But the thing that really clinches this, that you know it is messianic, is note verse 6. For it says to the Lord, once more in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and also the dry land. Now, the best way we know something is messianic is when it's used in the New Testament and interpreted. And this is the case in point with that verse 6. So go with me to the Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And let's note verse 26. You will note, if you're looking at your Bible, that usually when Old Testament passages are written, at least in my edition, they're all capitalized, and you have a little footnote. You note verse 26 refers back to Haggai 2:6. It says, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. So here, let's just go ahead and read the setting here. this particular section here in Hebrews is encouraging the Christians to stay faithful and stay true. And he's talking about here about the danger of refusal. And note in verse 25, he says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven." And then he goes on, it says, "And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." And this expression, "yet once more," denotes the removing of those things which cannot be shaken, as of the created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire. So he's using verse 6 back in Haggai here about how God's kingdom is not going to be shaken. It's going to stand. And the whole point here, the writer is saying, is don't refuse him. You got to listen to him because his kingdom is going to exist. It's not going to be done away with. And he's using Haggai 2:6. So again, that tells us that's the clincher here about this particular one, that it is definitely messianic. And as we look back here about this piece, then if that's messianic, then we go back here and look at the last part of and look at verse 9. You know, of course, Christ's house, his temple, is greater than the former. And through his covenant and through his house, what happened? "And in this place I shall give peace." Of course, we know that's peace between God and man because of the condemnation that Jesus paid for our sins. And so, interesting, a messianic prophecy here in a book dedicated to the temple. And it's interesting here as you look at this thing, talking about the temple, Haggai, but he also then jumping forward to look at the temple, talking about, you know, the kingdom. Okay, any questions about that one? Okay, then there's one more. And this one here, again, these are very subtle here in Haggai. The last one is really subtle. The last one here is just only one verse. And in this particular one, we title this section, "The Messianic Hope is Preserved in Zerubbabel." So let's read that. And let's just back up to see what's happening before he gets into this particular section here. Look in verse 21. He says, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will throw the chariots and the riders and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. So here we see judgment. And then he said, on that day. Okay, remember the time phrase. Doesn't always necessarily mean messianic, but many times it is. On that day, declares, says, I will take you, Zerubbabel. Remember, Zerubbabel was the governor. He was kind of in charge of the people there, and you know, to rebuild the temple. Haggai and Zechariah are prophets that were encouraging the people to finish the work, and Zerubbabel was the governor. Now, nobody says to Zerubbabel, says, on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. So we know the signet ring was giving him certain prominence, certain authority. And you might ask, well, okay, well, he was a governor, the temple was being rebuilt. You can start making some sense to that. But it's interesting when you look at Zerubbabel and note who his father is, Shealtiel. And here, what we find here is Zerubbabel being exalted, right? God has chosen you. He's going to give him this signet ring. It's going to happen on that day, declares the Lord of hosts. This possibly is referring here to Christ. It's not referring to Zerubbabel is not actually getting the honor. It's his lineage and the office that he has that will get the prominence. And again, it's looking forward to Christ. So go with me to Matthew chapter Yeah, go with me to Matthew chapter 1. You know, Matthew 1 is the lineage of Jesus Christ. And note here about Zerubbabel. Let's look in Matthew chapter 1, verse 12. It says, after the deportation to Babylon, to Jeconiah was born Shealtiel, and to Shealtiel, Zerubbabel. So the point here is Zerubbabel is in the lineage of Christ. And finally we know this lineage ends in verse 16. And to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So this one here, I believe it is messianic and is looking forward to Christ. Of course, Christ was the chosen one. He is the one to be given the honor. I'm not aware of any other honor bestowed upon Zerubbabel. He was a governor in scriptures. He's not really exalted. Of course, we know Christ is. And so this could be in a point where, like I said, it's looking forward to Christ. It's looking toward his lineage, the one that would be chosen, the one that would be altered, the one who would really get the signet ring. So if that one is a little bit more difficult, you may have some questions about that. Some of these things we can't always be so dogmatic that for sure it is. I'm sure there are some questions that pop up on that, but consider that for as a potential messianic prophecy. Okay, so now let's now move to Zechariah. Now, before we get into some Zechariah, we want to talk a little bit about Zechariah here. Remember, we talked about Zechariah. Now, first of all, when we went through shaking hands with the prophets, there was something unique about Zechariah versus the other minor prophets. Do you remember what that was? He was a priest. We know all the minor prophets, of course, were prophets. Some had other occupations, and best of our knowledge, of what has been recorded, is that this was the only one that was actually a priest. And note that as we start looking at some of these prophecies. Now, before we look at some specifics here, we mentioned about Zechariah. So Zechariah is heavily, heavily messianic. There are, in your notes, I think I had 8 sections of messianic prophecies. There's actually 9. I have them listed up here on the overhead. That first one here, the man with the measuring line, chapters 2, 1 through 13. You might want to add that in your notes. I believe that is messianic. That's the first one. But there are a total of 9. The other thing about Zechariah, not only is it heavily messianic, it's very difficult. There are a lot of symbolism, a lot of figuratives, there's allegories. We talked about, I think, Zechariah. Of all the Old Testament books, Zechariah is the most difficult. It's kind of in the same league as Revelation. So keep that in mind. Now, we're not going to have time to cover all 9 sections. So what we're going to do is we're just going to concentrate on 2 of the key ones. And the first one here we want to look at is go to chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. This one here, we find that a high priest is crowned, and it's used to symbolize the coronation of the Messiah. Very important one here about Christ. So let's go to chapter 9. And the first thing, let's just start. We won't, because the there's visions and a lot of difficult things. Zechariah, we're not going to look at the previous section. We're just going to jump right in here. So let's go to chapter 6 and verse 9. Let's just start reading here, and then we'll make some comments. It says, "The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, take an offering from the exiles of Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedei. And you go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon. And take silver and gold and make an ornate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehoiachin, the high priest." So here we find it's evidently not figurative. This is some things that Zechariah needed to do. He's going to go ahead and get some materials from these different men. And he's going to make an ornate crown, and he's going to go ahead and place that on this high priest. You know, the first thing to note here about this is if you hold your finger there and go to chapter 3, verse 5. I didn't know this before this study. We know in the Old Testament the priest had certain garments they wore, and it never caught my attention here. But in chapter 3, verse 5, the priest they wore turbans. Note verse 3, 5. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. And it's talking here to the high priest. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And this is Joshua. Joshua was the high priest. So Joshua, the high priest, has a turban put on. Well, now here, the Holy Spirit Zechariah is saying here to now make a crown out of silver and gold and place it now on this high priest. You say, well, that's interesting. What's going on here? Well, let's go on to verse 12, and he'll start explaining that. He says, then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch. Okay, let's stop there. We've already talked about, and I have in your notes, we won't recover the verses. You know that Christ was referred to the branch. Actually, there's another time here in Zechariah. And we've already talked about that in other prophets, about how Jesus referred to the branch. It's, we find it in Jeremiah, in Isaiah. And so you know that term. We won't cover how that came about, but you know the branch. And so when it says the branch here, that is definitely referred to Christ. And so here, physically what's happening, this high priest is getting a crown. Only the high priest wore a turban. Now he has a crown. And so what we have here is a picture being painted of a coronation of Jesus Christ. Okay? So we go on now, and let's continue in verse 12. We find here in verse 12 that there are going to be five declarations here. Okay? And it's all referring to Christ. So let's pick up in verse 12. Okay, it says, for behold, a man whose name is Branch. For he, and there's five things there. First one is, he will branch out from where he is. Okay, so here's a statement, no doubt talking about, he's going to branch out, going to live among the people. You remember Jesus was described as a root out of dry ground. He's going to grow up among his own people in his own land. He's going to branch out. He's going to grow up. So that's kind of, I believe, what he's talking about here. But now note the second thing. And he will build the temple of the Lord. And so who's going to build the temple of the Lord? It's going to be the branch. Of course, that is talking about Christ. Now, again, remember, hands of Zerubbabel was instrumental in rebuilding the temple. But again, this is the branch is going to be building this. So this is the spiritual temple of the Lord. And so let's just look, hold your finger there, and let's just look at a verse here that sometimes when we see this temple, there are many references in the New Testament about the church being the temple. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 21. Ephesians 2, 21. Here's a section in Ephesians having to do with our spiritual blessings of how the Gentiles were reconciled to God through the gospel. And let's drop down to verse 21. Well, let's just back up to 19. It says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into the dwelling God in the Spirit. Here I believe the temple's being used about the people. This is the church being built. And who's going to build this church? Well, through Christ, his sacrifice, and through what he did and how he set that up. And so, yeah, the Lord, the branch, is going to build the holy temple, and he did that. And we're part of that body of saved people. Okay, let's go back now, and we'll pick up some of the other declarations. Okay, so that's the second declaration. Now note the third declaration in verse 13. It says, he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. So not only will he build church, build the temple, but now he's going to be sitting on a throne. He's going to be in a position of authority. He's going to be receiving honor. Who is that? That, of course, that is the throne. Note verse 4. And he will be priest on the throne. So we know a throne only kings, but we know Christ was also a priest. And evidently this coronation, what Zechariah is doing here is messianic, is showing us and people, if they understood at that time, that, or maybe look back, that, you know, Christ had two roles. And it was symbolized here by this coronation of the high priest putting this ornate crown on him. And so that's the third thing. He will bear honor and sit on his throne. And then the fourth item, that he will be a priest on his throne. We've already talked about that. And the last thing, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. So we know, and we don't need, I have that in your notes. For sake of time, we won't turn there. You know that it was prophesied in other places that, David in Psalms 110, very messianic prophecy, talked about how Christ would be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He was also king. And so here we find him going to occupy both roles. This council of peace, well, what does a priest do? Well, a priest is supposed to provide offerings, provide forgiveness between the people. And of course, we know Christ did the perfect sacrifice by him dying. But he's also king, because he's the ruler. He's the one that provides us the law. He's the council of the perfect law. So here we find a very strong prophecy, very clearly messianic, and said so many things about the Messiah, and reinforces things that we know about in the New Testament, but here we find here in Zechariah. Okay, let's see if we can do one more in Zechariah. And here we're going to go to, again, this is another famous one, the coming of the Messiah, chapter 9, verses 9 to 17. Let's go ahead and just read a few things, and then we'll comment as we go along. Okay, let's just read verse 9. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. We don't need to turn there because we're so very familiar with it, of how the Gospels talk about this. Of course, we know Jesus came into Jerusalem on a donkey. Evidently, a donkey has never been ridden before. And as we read here, he's entering Jerusalem as a king. We can read about that in both Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I have the references there in your notes. But the thing to note here about here is about how he is entering. Okay, so when kings come in to cities, of course, they come with parades and with on horses and with, with power and might and showing their strength by the soldiers. Well, how's Christ coming in? He's coming on a donkey. And note how his attitude is. How is he? He is one who is just. He is one who is endowed with salvation. So he's a king for salvation. And so what this picture is one, it contrasts to a physical king coming in, but it also starts pointing us to here, as in many other places, that Christ's kingdom was not a physical kingdom. It was a spiritual kingdom. Talking about peace and salvation from our sins. And so you see here the contrast. And again, we have it being pointed out here in Zechariah. Okay, now let's look at verse 10. It says, and I will cut off the chariot of Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. And he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. So here we see a couple of things here. One, we see judgment on the enemies. He's going to cut them off. There's going to be peace. Understand that's spiritual peace. And we see that His dominion is everlasting and widespread, as it points out here from sea to sea. And as we continue reading, there's so many other things that tell us that this is a spiritual kingdom, talking about Christ. And verse 11 is a real key one. Note here, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant. So here we find the covenant, blood. You know, talking about his death, we're with you. I have set you prisoners free from the waters of from the waterless pit. And so here we have a covenant. We see his death. We're going to be set free. A picture of salvation here, all made possible by this covenant and the sacrifice that he would have to make for us. And then the last two verses here, again, another continued message of salvation. And the Lord their God will save them. Note that in that day, as a flock of his people, and they are the stones of a crown sparkling in his land. For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs. Grain will make the young men flourish, and new wine and the virgins. So here we find a picture of spiritual blessings, blessings that we have. You remember, we don't need to turn there. Again, you're familiar of the promises made to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3. Remember that in you all the families will be blessed. But we find here, we just read here in Zechariah, the blessings. There's a picture of blessings, spiritual blessings. And just bountiful wealth. Of course, all talking about spiritual wealth. And so here we find at the last here the salvation, and of course realized in his kingdom. Okay, we'll go ahead. Let's go ahead and try to cover this next one. We probably won't finish, but we'll give it a try. The last book is Malachi, and there is a messianic prophecy in there. Let's turn to Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17. Again, I find it so fascinating where you find these messianic prophecies in these books that have messages that having to do with the people. We know in the time of Haggai, there was a lot of irreverence. I'm not worshiping the Lord correctly. And so here we find this section here, the day of the Lord is coming. So let's look at chapter 2 and verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 17. If you look at the previous section here, and again, the previous section here is talking about how God hates divorce and people rebuked for intermarriage. So here he has a discussion, talking to people, very specific problem that they had. And then note what he says in verse 17. He says, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? And still talking about judgment in the people, in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and delights in them. Or where is the God of peace? And note verse chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Okay, so our bell's about ready to ring. Why don't we go ahead and stop here, and we'll pick up here on Wednesday and finish this one here. Of course, we know it's referring here to John the Baptist. It won't take us very long. And then what we're going to do on Wednesday is now move on to the next lesson, lesson number 8. Remember, we handed that out several weeks ago. Hopefully you have that in your notebooks, Lesson 8. We'll be talking about the style of the writings. So where we've been here in this Lesson number 7, you know, we've covered several lessons on the Messianic prophecies. Hopefully they've been very beneficial to you, being very edified. Remember, I described this study through the Minor Prophets as a journey. And we've just now have ascended to the mountaintop, talking about Christ, and now we're coming back down. We're kind of on the last leg of our study. And so we're going to be talking about some different topics that are interesting and a little bit different, like the style of the writing. And but hopefully you've seen that the section we've just covered, if I look at this entire study in the Minor Prophets, this is the most important, the section we just covered. Is this the one that should build our hope in who, in hope in heaven through Jesus Christ? We see God's providence in providing all this information that we can know about the Messiah and prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years before the actual event. Okay, with that, we'll dismiss class and thank you for your participation.